get at some things in 2 Peter during the time that we have together today. We have 45-minute class. So the book of 2 Peter is a powerful book. It's written primarily to help the Christians of this time be concerned with the false teachers that are coming. It's interesting. There's a tremendous parallel between the book of 2 Peter and the book of Jude. 2 Peter, Peter says the false teachers are coming. Jude says they're here. So there are some 27 different cross-references between the book of 2 Peter and the book of Jude. And Jude's a pretty short book. Very parallel. The only difference really is time. And by the time Jude writes, the false teachers are in their midst and teaching. And so both 2 Peter and Jude are concerned about helping Christians deal with false teachers. And he's going to make a particular point, especially at the beginning of this book, that one of the guards against false teaching is knowledge. You'll notice with me this recurring word of knowledge in the first part of chapter 1. He says in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge," and for consistency of translation, that really should say true knowledge, "should be multiplied to you in the true knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And then notice he says in verse 3, "seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." And then as you move down to verse 8, he says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." When he's using this word, and this is kind of a special Greek word, but when he's using this word, he's talking about an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. And, you know, for whatever reason in the church, we kind of shy away from that kind of terminology, don't we? I'm afraid we've let the denominational world steal some things from us that are very biblical, but we don't like to talk about them because the denominations talk about them, and if we talk about them, we're going to sound denominational. You know what I mean? We don't talk, for example, I know we don't sometimes talk about grace as much as we should, and the denominational world's always talking about grace, and sometimes I think they abuse that conversation. They take it too far, but as a result, we kind of shy away from those conversations. The idea of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, right? That's an important aspect for a Christian. We should have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, it's not like our personal relationships here on the earth. We know that. But do we personally connect with the Lord that rules over our lives? Do we trust him? Do we look to him to guide us? Do we have that relationship? And we don't like that terminology because it sounds too emotional. It sounds... Again, sometimes I think it just sounds denominational, and so we avoid that kind of discussion. But Peter's point here is, do you experience Jesus Christ in your life? Now, again, that's not a, oh yes, I can feel it kind of thing. That's not what he's talking about at all. It's not just an emotional experience. It is this idea of actually experiencing the leadership of Jesus Christ in our lives. And so, starting in verse 2, we'll work through this section, but starting in verse 2, notice he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in this true knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now, one of the things I always try to point out is that the word Lord is translated in some places in the New Testament as Master. I don't know that we understand Lord sometimes. You know, we don't live in a king kind of environment in our country. We can say anything we want about our political leaders. We can go out on the streets and protest and hold up signs and not like what the government says. But that's not the concept of king and lord. When you look at the Old Testament and you look at the Old Testament kings, even the earthly kings, they had the power of life and death. What they said was law. You look in the book of Daniel, and I had to bring it up just for Nathan. You look in the book of Daniel, and when the king gave an edict, there was no changing it. You either abided by it or you dealt with the consequences. And so sometimes I don't think we understand Lord as much as we understand master, right? Master-servant relationships, I think we can relate to more in our language. And so he's talking about this grace and peace be multiplied to you in a knowledge of God and of Jesus our Master. He masters over us, doesn't he? He rules in heaven and on earth. We see that from the book of Matthew. So we've got this idea that grace is multiplied through knowledge of Jesus Christ and of God. How is it that grace, unmerited favor, is multiplied through an experiential knowledge of God and of Jesus? Well, don't we, the more we know about God and the more we know about Jesus, isn't it the more we understand how much grace we really need? I mean, as we develop that relationship with God and as we understand more about His will and as we really grasp or try to grasp the depth of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf so that He could become Lord, don't we realize how far we come short of that standard? And how much unmerited favor is really needed for God to save us? And so as we draw nearer to God, we realize His love, the depth of His love, the depth of His power, the depth of His sacrifice for us because He loved us. And grace is multiplied as we realize and as we experience that love and that mercy in our lives. Peace is also multiplied because as we recognize the gulf, the size of the gulf between us and God, that has to be spanned by His grace and mercy and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that should also give us peace, should it not? To recognize that He did love us so much that He spanned that gulf, that the sacrifice of Christ covers that for His people, for Christians, and allows us to have access to Him. We have a God and a Lord that wants to hear from us. We talked a lot yesterday in the book of James about prayer and the power of prayer. And we have access to the Lord through that. That should give us peace. As we strengthen our relationship with God, as we draw nearer to Him, as we seek to do His will, as we allow Christ to lead us in our day-to-day life, that should make us understand the size of grace, but it also should give us the peace to know that God loved us so much that no matter how big that gap has been, He covered it. That He spanned that gap. He built that bridge so that we could have access to Him. But that bridge is spanned through this experiential knowledge, knowing Him, knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. And He says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now I want us to notice specifically the pronouns in this section. The pronouns here become really important. Because who is it that He gave this knowledge, this everything pertaining to life and godliness to? Sometimes we take verse 3 and we quote it a little bit out of context. You'll notice at the end of verse 1, He says, to those who have received a faith as the same kind as ours. I believe Peter's talking about the apostles here, and he's saying that we have received a faith of the same kind as theirs. And notice the pronouns in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. I think he's still talking about the apostles. They had a true knowledge of God because everything was given to them pertaining to life and godliness. It was first given to them through their walk with Jesus and the training that He provided with them over the 3 years or so that they spent time together. We then have the Holy Spirit who comes to them and reminds them, the Helper comes, the Comforter comes, and reminds them of everything that Jesus ever taught and guides them in all truth. And so everything pertaining to life and godliness has been given to the apostles. Notice in verse 4, for by these promises and these attributes of God, His glory and excellence at the end of verse 3, for by these He has granted to us, again, His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers. Do you see the change there? There's an us and a you. We're the you. He gave everything to the apostles so that by them, by these precious promises given to the apostles, we, you, may become partakers of the divine nature. And so this idea that the inspired apostles, those that were given everything pertaining to life and godliness, they now share it with us, right? Through their word, through their writings, we have access to everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, I have no problem with us saying we have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness, right? We have. Through the apostles, we have been given all of that. But notice, he talks about this. It was by God, at the end of verse 3, it was by God's own glory and excellence. This word excellence is going to become important. It's his moral character. The moral character of God mandated that he give us everything we need to live the way he wants us to live. You know, think about it for just a second. If God didn't tell us how to live in a way to please him, what would we be doing? We'd be running around trying to figure it out, right? We'd have to guess. And what are the chances that we'd guess correctly? If he never gave us any revelation, if he never told us how to live in a way that's pleasing to him, we wouldn't know what to do, and many of us would be unsuccessful. But it's through his moral character that he gave us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness so that we could please him, so that we could live the way he wants. Nothing secret. He's not sitting in heaven saying, let's see if they can figure this out, right? He's not waiting to zap us when we do things wrong. He's given us everything we need to please him and to live the way he wants us to live so that he can save us, so that he can give us that entrance into his kingdom. And so everything that we have, the words in this first section are powerful. We have everything pertaining to life and godliness. But it's through knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's through knowledge of God and his Messiah that he sent, his son. It's not what we come up with. Throughout Scripture, especially throughout the Old Testament, there's a way that seems right to a man, right? But where does it lead? It leads to death. It doesn't lead to heaven. And so God knows that we don't think the way he thinks. We don't do things the way he does them. And so he has given it to us and he's led us in the ways pertaining to life through this experiential knowledge of him as God and as his son, as master and Lord of our lives. But how do we do that? How do we experience Jesus in our lives? And again, I think the world talks about this in terminology that it's just some emotional ascent. It's just some feeling. I feel Jesus leading me. I feel Jesus telling me I need to do this, and I feel God leading me to do that. But that's not really the way God works, is it? You know, there's a cartoon on Facebook that I like, and it has a little guy standing up shouting at the clouds. And it says, speak to me. And the next thing you see is a hand extending a Bible out of the cloud, right? Isn't that true? I mean, isn't this how he speaks to us? Isn't this what he gave us this for? This is what contains everything pertaining to life and godliness. This is how we find that true knowledge of him, is through his inspired, revealed word. He gave us a book. He gave us a manual, if you will, to follow so that we could learn about him and we could allow him to lead us and we could experience the lordship of Jesus in our lives. And notice, it's through these things, verse 4, that by them, his moral excellence, his glory, that he's given to us these magnificent promises of salvation and forgiveness of sins in heaven and a relationship with him. So that by these things we may become partakers of the divine nature, not the human nature. We're already a part of the human nature, right? We got that down. We're good at being humans. We're good at thinking for ourselves. We're good at messing things up, right, spiritually. We're good at leading ourselves. We're good at deciding what we want and what we will accept and what we want. He's not talking about us becoming partakers of the human nature. It's talking about becoming partakers of the divine nature, the nature of God. And we can become part of that divine nature through this knowledge. And he says that part of that, becoming partakers of that divine nature, verse 4, is having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. You see, it is the world, and we spent a lot of time in the last 2 days going over James and talking about the worldliness that tugs at us. And the worldliness that entraps us in that human nature, But God wants us to escape. I love that word, right? Does that sound like a passive kind of word? I mean, if you escaped, it means you were trapped somewhere, right? And he gave us an avenue to escape, to run away from, to get out of where we were. We were stuck in that human nature. We're stuck in that worldly wisdom. We're stuck in that idea of self-rule and self-guidance. We're stuck in this culture that says we know what's spiritual and we can tell you. And he says, no, you've escaped from the corruption that's in the world by lust. You can get out of that. And you get out of that through this true knowledge of God and of his Lord and our Lord, Jesus Christ. So when we hit verse 5, we hit a section of 2 Peter that we're very, very familiar with. Sometimes we call these the Christian graces. I prefer to call them Christian characteristics because I think that's more what he's talking about. How do we build, how do we experience Jesus Christ in our life? How do we gain this true knowledge of God and of Jesus? Well, it's through these Christian characteristics. And notice he starts with, for this very reason, so that we could escape the corruption that is in the world by lust and become partakers of the divine nature, for that reason, he has provided us with some things. And he says, apply all diligence. What does the word diligence mean? Yeah, total effort, right? This is work. This isn't just, you know, read your Bible 15 minutes a day, folks. This is work. This is something that we have to be diligent about. We've got to be looking at his word and figuring out how to apply it in our lives and live it the way he wants to. It takes effort. It's not just something that happens with osmosis with our Bibles closed, right? So he says, applying all diligence. Notice that word, not just some diligence, all diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. So he starts with this idea of being diligent, working at supplying, starting with faith. The first place we have to start is faith, right? You know, for us to even begin, we have to believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him, right? That concept that we have to acknowledge that he exists, that we have to have faith in what we cannot see. We can't see God. We can't see Jesus Christ. But we know they exist. We know they're real. We know that they can lead us. And so it starts with faith. But if that's where it stops, we fall short of that experiential knowledge of Christ, do we not? We fall short of that experiential relationship with God. If all we do is give intellectual assent to his existence, what else is there at that point? Not much, is there? You know, it's interesting. I just got through teaching the book of Mark at the Bear Valley Bible Institute where I work. And throughout the book of Mark, there's an interesting thing that's demonstrated. The demons immediately know who Jesus Christ is. When he shows up, they confess him to be the Son of God. And all the humans run around going, who is this guy? The demons recognize him immediately. James even says in the latter part of the book, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. They believe that God exists. They acknowledge the existence of God. If that's all faith is the acknowledgement of God, we're going to fall short. We're never going to reach that relationship with him. And I fear that the whole denominational world wants to teach us that faith only saves us. That if all you do is confess that Jesus exists, that you're okay. But Peter's going to shatter that concept. It has to start with faith, but notice what he says. To your faith, or in your faith, supply moral excellence. See, once we recognize and once we admit that God exists, once we believe that in our hearts, that God really is real, that Jesus Christ really is his son, and Jesus Christ really does rule, what should that cause us to do? It should cause us to have the same moral excellence that God has, doesn't it? It should cause us to want to be morally right people. That's this idea of moral excellence. You know, that's the exact same word that was used in verse 3 to describe God. that it was in out of his own glory and excellence that he gave us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so we want to emulate God. We want to have a moral compass, if you will, that guides us in our day-to-day life. We believe that God exists. We believe that the Lord reigns. And so we seek that moral guidance that we need to live the way he is, to emulate his characteristics on earth, to be the people that he would have us be. It's interesting, our sermon this morning, we're going to talk about modeling after Christ, walking the way he wants us to walk, trying to live as Jesus Christ lived, right? That's the goal. And so we start with faith, but then that faith drives us to seek moral excellence, to be like God. But how do we do that? Notice in your moral excellence, you supply knowledge. Now this verb for supply is used throughout this whole section. We supply knowledge. Now this is a similar word to the word knowledge that we've been looking at. This is not just a factual knowledge. This isn't just learning what 2 plus 2 is. I tease my students at school. I can teach you what 2 plus 2 is, right? It's 4. But that only becomes tangible when I send you to the store and say, bring back 4 2-liter bottles of soda. Now, if they come back with 8, what does that tell us about what they know about 2 plus 2? That they don't know what 2 plus 2 is, right? They can say 4, but unless we can translate that into actual, workable, experiential knowledge, it's just fact. It's not real knowledge, right? It's an interesting little phrase that I like to use in my teaching class back home. We only have learned, truly learned, what we do. Right? If we don't do it, we really haven't learned it yet. We may have intellectual, factual knowledge about it, but we haven't really learned it. In Greek, there's actually 2 words for knowledge. There's one that means factual knowledge, and there's this one that means experiential knowledge. And the way I explain the difference is you can go to school and learn about skydiving, right? You can be in the classroom. They can show you movies. They can teach you how to put on the parachute. They can teach you how to pull the ripcord. They can teach you how to position your body in the air and as you fall. When you leave that classroom, do you know about skydiving? Of course you do. You just took a class on it. You have factual knowledge. That's this first Greek word. It's oida. You have oida knowledge of skydiving. But now let me put you in an airplane and strap a parachute on your back and take you up to 10,000 feet and open the door. And you jump. And hurling at 160 miles an hour toward the face of the earth, do you now have a different kind of knowledge of skydiving? Right? That's a whole different level of knowledge, isn't it? That's this knowledge. That's gnosko. That's this experiential knowledge. He wants us to put it into practice. And so we start with an intellectual belief in God. We start with faith, that acknowledgement that he exists and that he's moral and that we want to live like him. But in order to understand how to do that, we need knowledge. We need that knowledge that we put into practice, right? We need to learn what his will is. In Colossians chapter 1, if you want to flip over there real quick. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul's going to say, get there. Georgia Electric Power Company. That's all he was remembering. Colossians chapter 1. Notice he says in verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, talking about their faith, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Guess what? That's that same word we've been looking at this morning. That experiential knowledge of his will. He wants them to be filled with that knowledge of God's will. This word filled means literally like a cup. Have you ever poured so much liquid in a cup that you're afraid that it's going to overflow? And just at the last minute, it doesn't. But if you look carefully, there's almost a little hump of water higher than the edge of the cup. You know, you just stop just in. Can you put any more water in that cup? If you add one more drop, what's going to happen? It's going to overflow the cup, right? That cup is full. There's not room for anything else. So if Paul wants us to be filled with, and Peter, for that matter, wants us to be filled with the knowledge of his will, what does that mean? Don't we have to make room for his will in our life? And if our cup's already full with what we want, what do we have to do? We got to empty some of the cup, don't we, in order to fill it with the knowledge of His will, to let Him reign and rule in our life. And that's the idea that we're seeing here from Peter. We need to know that we want moral excellence, but we need to have that be driven by knowledge. And so we need to have a knowledge of His will in order to live as the morally excellent people that God would have us be. And He says, to your knowledge, add self-control. See, once we understand that we want to be morally excellent and we learn what moral excellence is, now we have to have the self-control to actually put it into practice, right? Self-control is about learning to say yes to the right things and learn to say no to the wrong things, isn't it? And isn't that where we struggle? Saying no to the wrong things? That self-rule that sneaks back into our life, that this is what I want kind of mentality rather than this is what God wants. Isn't that the battle we constantly play in our walk with God? But I like it better this way. But that's not what God wants. So we need to learn to say yes to those things that God wants. So we need to say no to the things God doesn't want. We need self-control. And we need to practice that self-control, that self-denial. In Mark chapter 8, Peter said, anyone that wants to follow after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. Fail to recognize your own will, your own rule in your life. Deny self. Pick up your cross, not that burden that you have. I have a bad knee, that's the cross I bear. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that instrument of death. Put yourself to death every day. And follow him. Let him lead. That's how we have this experiential knowledge. That's how we gain this self-control, as we say no to self and we say yes to God. But would we say that we're self-controlled if we only do that once? In the face of temptation, we say no to the right thing. We say, no, I'm not going to do that because God wouldn't want me to do that. Self-control? Yes. But if we go back the next day and we say yes to that thing, have we had self-control? Well, we did once, but self-control once isn't going to help us, is it? It's the first step, but notice what next. So to your self-control, provide, supply, perseverance, endurance. This Greek word means to not give ground. You see, we've got to learn to be self-controlled over and over and over and over again. It's not a one-time event. It's a continuous action. Self-control is something that we need to put into our life and keep into our life. And in order to do that, we need endurance. We need to have the strength of heart for the long run. I kind of get tired of some of the cliche statements, but they fit here, so I'm going to use one anyway. Christianity is not a sprint. It's a marathon, right? I mean, we don't just live as Christians for a few days and say, wow, I've done it, and now I'm good, and now I can coast, right? From the time we become Christians until our death, we need to remain faithful. We need to continue to do these things. We need to continue to seek moral excellence and do that through a knowledge of what God's will is. And through that knowledge, we develop self-control, but we need the endurance to keep that self-control going day by day by day by day. And so to our self-control, we provide endurance, perseverance, the willingness to keep on keeping on. And it's interesting that at this point in the list, it changes from things that are internal to things that are external. Up until now, faith is an internal thing for each individual, is it not? I can't have faith for you. You have to have your own faith. I can't set your moral compass. You have to do that. I can't give you the self-control. You have to do that. I can't help you with endurance. I can teach you, but you're the one that has to build the strength to endure. And I can't give you that knowledge. I can share information, but that experiential knowledge is something you have to do. These characteristics are internal and individual to each one of us. But notice that he says, to your perseverance, add godliness. Godliness is this interesting description. And if you remember in verse 3, he said, God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Godliness is this characteristic where we are now putting God's reign and rule into practice in our life, but we see it out through other people. we start to look at the world around us the way God looks at it. Godliness is this idea that we not only apply it to ourselves, but we start to demonstrate it to others. We start to be that example of godliness, kindness. Sometimes it's translated piety, but that's not a word that helps us much. We don't throw that a word around very much today. But it is this idea that that moral character that we're striving for, that we get from God, is now evident in our life out to the people around us. We start to demonstrate it in our community, in our church, in our relationships. We start to see the world around us differently. We start to see the world through God's lenses rather than our own. Godliness is this idea that we start to see the world the way God sees it. And that's very different than the way we see it, isn't it? I mean, when we put those God glasses on and really strive to look at people, now we don't see people. What do we see? Souls, right? We see people that are lost. We see people that are struggling. We see people. We don't see externals. We don't see, you know, things from the outside. We start to look at people from the inside and what they really need. And what they really need is God and Christ as Lord of their life. And so godliness allows us to see the world the way God sees it. We've developed our moral compass. We've done that through true knowledge, that knowledge of God. We've let that knowledge build us into self-controlled individuals that will endure till the end. And it's changed the way we see the world. It changes our outlook in life. We don't see things the same anymore. You know, we sing songs, "This world is not my home." I mentioned this yesterday. "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." Isn't that a different outlook on the world than we typically have? Don't we typically see this world as our home? And we do all of these things to show that this is where we live. We buy houses and build things and anchor ourselves to this world. But do we really look at the world around us as something temporary? Do we demonstrate that in our lives? Do we live as though we recognize that our life here is temporary? Do we see the world the way God sees it? And then he says, add, supply to your godliness, brotherly kindness. This is that Philadelphia word. This is that family love for one another. See, once we see the world differently, now we act in the world differently, don't we? We demonstrate family love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It causes us to be benevolent. It causes us to be charitable. It causes us to be kind. It causes us to want to influence people and let them see Christ in us. How often do we hear phrases like that or sing phrases like that here in when we assemble for the Lord's church? We talk about living the way Christ would live and letting people see God and see Jesus Christ through our lives. That's what this word is really about. It's about showing them brotherly kindness, treating the family of man like it's family. That means reaching out beyond the walls of this building. We do it well to one another. We see each other as brother and sister, but do we see the world the way God sees it? And do we extend that mercy and grace beyond the walls of this building through evangelism and benevolence and reaching out to our community? We develop brotherly kindness. And to your brotherly kindness, then reach agape love. The ultimate maturity of this list is that we reach that love for others to the point where we will put them first. One of the best verses in Scripture to describe this word for love is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world," and when he's talking about the world there, he means mankind, not the earth, right? "God so loved humanity that he sent his son. He sacrificed himself. He came to be the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for us." That's how much he was willing to love us. Are you willing to give up yourself for your brother or sister? Are you willing to put them first? Or are we still ruling self? Are we still trying to lead? Are we still trying to be in charge? We can, you know, and culture constantly tells us, you know, have it your way. It's a Burger King society, right? Have it your way. You get what you want. No. God gets what he wants, right? Jesus Christ reigns and rules. Do we extend the same love that was given to us to others? Isn't that the ultimate demonstration of Christ-likeness? Is to love people the way he loved us? willing to sacrifice ourselves for them. And, you know, thankfully in this culture, in this country, most likely it doesn't mean your physical life, giving up your physical life, dying for someone. In other cultures it may. But it does mean investing your time and your energy that you want to keep for yourself, but using that for others, extending that out to others. Be willing to invest in them. It's those days when you just want to stay home and put your feet up and you're tired, but there's something going on. A brother or sister in Christ needs help. And you think, man, I'm just so tired. I just want tonight. Tonight's for me, right? I need a mental health day. And those are the times when I want to challenge us to say, no, those are the times where we got to say, no, it's about them, not me. I'll get my rest. I'll find that time to put my feet up and relax. But right now, someone else needs me. And I need to reach out. I need to show that agape love. I need to sacrifice what I want for what they want. And so this list builds from one another. It starts with a belief, a trust that God exists and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. But from there, we look to set our moral compass. We look for knowledge from God to establish that moral compass. That morality is not within ourselves. It comes from a knowledge of God that's put into practice day by day. And as we experience that knowledge, as we put it into practice, we develop self-control. And from self-control, we want to build endurance to be self-controlled day by day until he returns or until we die and meet him. And from that endurance, we see the world around us differently in godliness. And that godliness is manifested in brotherly kindness to others and ultimately to love one another the way God loves the world. That's what he wants for us. That's how we will experience this true experiential knowledge of God in our lives. And notice what he says in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Master Jesus Christ, right? The goal is true knowledge. And it's through this list of characteristics that we experience true knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Master. We're living the way he wants us to live. We're manifesting that in the world around us. People can see him through us. And we live under his reign and rule. But notice what it says very carefully. He says, if you have these qualities, if these qualities are yours and are what? And are increasing, they render you neither useless or unfruitful. Sometimes I think we say, well, I have faith. That stops. What do I move on to next? Right? No, is your faith growing? Is that dependence and trust on God stronger today than it was yesterday or 6 months ago or a year ago? And is that faith, as it gets stronger, making you want to be more morally excellent, driving that moral compass, helping you live the way he wants you to live? And is that gained through knowledge? And are you putting that into practice more and more every day? As your life goes on, are these qualities being strengthened in your life? He wants these things to be increasing. He says in verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. He's talking about Christians. If we're not doing these things, brothers and sisters, we've forgotten what Jesus did for us. We have forgotten the magnitude of his sacrifice. If we're not working at having these qualities grow in our lives, we've forgotten what God did. That he extended grace and mercy from heaven. He left heaven to come here and to be murdered for you and me so that we could have our sins forgiven, so that he could show true agape love for the world that he created and say, I want that relationship with you. I want you to know about me. I want you to experience my leadership in your life, because if you experience that leadership, I can get you to heaven. And sometimes they think we've forgotten. And he says in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. There's our security blanket, isn't it? If we're doing these things, if these things, we have these things and they're growing in our lives, guess what? We're not going to fall. we're not going to stumble. We're not going to end up somewhere else. If we continue to be diligent about these characteristics in our life, seeking them and putting them into practice and developing them, God will get us to heaven, not to hell, right? I mean, do we trust that? That he's going to lead us well? That he's going to lead us in the right direction? As long as we practice these things, day in, day out, practice. Something that you do. You know, we talk about doctors practice medicine. Every day, they put it to work, right? They put their knowledge to work, and the same thing's true for us. But notice verse 11. For in this way, the practice of these principles, having them and having them grow in your life, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Master and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. There's a great contrast going on here at the beginning. You see, if we, this word supplied in verse 11 is the same word that was used in verse 5. You see, we supply the faith and the moral excellence and the knowledge and the self-control and the perseverance and the godliness and the brotherly kindness and the love through leadership of Jesus Christ and a knowledge of his will. We provide those characteristics manifested in our life, and if we do that, he will supply the entrance into the eternal kingdom. We've got our part. He's got his. So the question becomes, do you want to enter into the eternal kingdom? Notice, in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of who? Of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, if you're not doing these things, if you're not putting these characteristics into practice in your life, guess what? Not only is Jesus not your Lord, he's not your master, is he? Can we really say that he's master of our life if we're not doing the things that he asked us to do? If we're not allowing him to set our moral compass? If we're not allowing him to control our self-control? If we're not allowing him to direct our perseverance? If we're not manifesting his characteristics to the world around us? Can we really say he's our Lord and that he masters over us? Of course we can't. And if he's not master, he's not Savior. You see, the entrance to the eternal kingdom is predicated on us manifesting the rule and reign of God and Jesus Christ in our life. Living the way they want us to live. Living the way God wants us to live. And so he says that the entrance will be abundantly supplied to you if you do these things. Now, I like the next verse, because it's really all I've been here to do this morning. And that is, Peter says, he found it necessary that I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. You know, here at the end of Peter's life, he feels it necessary to remind the Christians of things they already know. And you already know this too, or you wouldn't be here. But have we remembered to put them into practice? Peter later on is going to say, it's my job to stir you up by way of reminder. You know, if you put some dirt in a jar of water, shake it up, you got a nice jar of muddy water there, right? But what happens if you just let that water sit? What happens? Eventually the dirt sinks to the bottom and the water rises to the top. And you have these two layers of water and dirt. Well, that kind of is what Peter's reminding them about their spiritual life. Every now and then, you got to pick up that jar and you got to shake it together. You got to stir it up. Because, see, it is the dirt and the water together that's what we're after. That spiritual life that we're... It's not God's view and our view. They aren't separate things. They should be blended together. They should be stirred and mixed together to the point where they cannot be separated day after day. And if we don't stir ourselves up by way of reminder from time to time, those two things kind of start to separate. And we start to go our way. We start to take that rule back. We stop seeking these qualities and these characteristics in our lives. Brothers and sisters, work diligently to live the way God asked us to live. Your life will be benefit from it here on the earth, but more, even more than that, into eternity and for eternity. Thanks for studying 2 Peter with me. I hope you found this beneficial.